Welcome. This is a series of studies that we're doing on the book of 1 Peter. Coming this morning to chapter 3, first 12 verses we'll be covering. Is that too loud? It seems loud to me, but if you say, is it a little loud? And I don't know what happened to my, did you, just a little bit, yeah.
Is it rubbing against something?
Oh, you know, let me, oh yeah, you're right. Let's try that. Okay, hopefully that helps. All right, but I'm still on the air, so I think we're good. Yeah, thank you, Derek. A man for all seasons right there. All right, so anyway, we are dealing with the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3, which treats in the first 7 verses the topic of marriage. And then the next few verses we'll cover down to verse 12, in which Peter kind of expands the conversation, because not everybody's married, you know. So marriage is a distinct, biblically defined relationship, foundational, as you're well aware, defined right in the very first chapter of the Bible. But Peter understands that this conversation about marriage needs to reach beyond simply those who happen to be married folks. Some are, some aren't. Even in this room, we know that's the case. Peter happened to be married, of course. We know that Jesus healed his mother-in-law on one occasion. That's our first clue that he was married. And also, Paul makes reference to Peter traveling around bringing what Paul calls his believing wife. I don't know, you know, what the state of her faith was. I think probably she was pretty wide-eyed a lot of the time, but nevertheless, she was there, and I'm sure was a great encouragement to her husband as he brought her along on many of his missionary excursions. Paul, on the other hand, as far as we know, was never married. Some people think maybe he was married and was a widower by the time we really see him showing up seriously in the New Testament. It's a hypothetical possibility, but there's certainly no concrete evidence to that effect. We have 2 major discussions of marriage outside of the Gospels in the New Testament, one from Peter, one from Paul. One kind of from the point of view of an outsider, you know, Paul looking in, giving us a deep analysis of the nature of marriage. Peter from the inside, writing from experience and probably his continuing experience even at the time that he wrote that letter. So we have both of these giving us a very compatible understanding of what it is to be involved in this remarkable relationship that we call marriage. So we're going to be looking at these verses. I realize that marriage has become a controversial topic. You know, let's just admit that. And I'm trying to be sensitive to that, but at the same time, I want to have biblical fidelity. And so I'm bound to what the Scripture says. Now, if you think I misstate the Scripture, please, you know, call me out. But I have to say to you that whatever the culture may be saying on the topic, the Bible speaks, and I'm trying as best I can in good conscience before God to reflect to you what I firmly believe the Bible teaches. Okay, so I just want to get that on the record right off the bat, lest anyone think I'm just trying to be difficult on this subject, something like that. Anyway, I'm calling this Family Life. As I say, it's verses 1 through 7 treats marriage. We'll take that first of all, and then from there we'll expand it a little bit to the rest of the text that we have before us, down to verse 12. So this is third chapter of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may, without a word, be won over by the good behavior of their wives when they see the reverence and purity of your lives. Your beauty should not come mainly from outward adornment, you know, braided hair, golden pearls, nice clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the quiet beauty of an inward heart, which is of such great worth to God. This is how holy women of old used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, such as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him master. Listen, you are her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. And husbands, you be considerate as you live with your wives, treating them with respect as the weaker vessel and heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Okay, so there's our text. Let's ask God's blessing on our reflection on it. Father, we are deeply grateful that you have ordained wonderful, deep, beautiful relationships among us. They take many forms and shapes, and yet we know that foundational, the first one that's actually announced in the Bible in the time of man's innocency, is this relationship that we call marriage. And we pray that as we come to a text now that is treating that subject expressly, that we would be able to see what it says, that we would be able to reflect on it, embrace it, affirm it, and welcome the truth that it gives us, such that as we think about this relationship in connection with every relationship we have, that we would do so in a manner that honors Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so wives in the same way. Now that's one word, one little adverb there in verse 1. Wives in the same way, and what it is an allusion back to chapter 2, where he has now given us the third of three discussions of authority relationships that we run into in life. The first of them was back in verse 13. We looked at this last week, where he treats this topic of civil authority, the king, you know, people sent on his behalf, that idea. The second of these came in verse 18, where he talked about domestic authority, slaves. Most people in the ancient Roman world were slaves, or house servants, kind of a broader term than mere slavery, but it certainly included that. Now, the third of these, in which he is once again referring to a kind of authority relationship, is the family. There is an authority in the family. The family is organized around a kind of organizational notion. And so Peter is incorporating it now as part of that broader discussion that we've already had going on. Basically, the counsel to wives is to let your actions speak louder than your words, you know. Good counsel for all of us. It is true, it seems to be the case, just as we were noting last time, the first ready converts to the Christian faith tended to be people who were in the lower echelons of authority. So it was the case that many women came to faith before their husbands. Now, remember, in the ancient world, marriage looked very different than it does today, you know. And the staggering difference between the dignity attached to a man and the wife would be appalling to most of us if we could jump in a time machine and go back and look at it. And so don't be too offended that Peter is addressing us this way, because he's addressing it against the backdrop of that contemporary social situation. So we're also not surprised that women tended to respond first. Maybe they're just more sensitive spirits. I'm willing to grant that, but one way or another, many women found themselves originally married to an unbelieving man. Moral codes in the ancient world were abysmal, and this could be a tough go for a wife who was in such a relationship. And Peter's counsel is, look, don't keep, you know, being a Bible banger here. Your husband knows you're a believer. He figured that out. Now just let your actions be this message that continually is going to worm its way into his conscience. Let your actions speak louder than your words. I think we all know that that's kind of axiomatic and probably good counsel for many of us in a lot of different kinds of, you know, social situations. Peter had said earlier in chapter 2 the same principle. So he's kind of focusing now a broader principle that he'd mentioned earlier. This is back in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even though they speak evil, against you, they will see your good deeds. It's hard to argue with that. You can argue with words, It's a lot harder to argue with deeds, you see. There's wisdom in that. And as a result of that, Peter says, they'll see your lives, and as a result, they'll glorify God when he visits. Now, in a sense, we're taking that general rule and applying it in a more particular case in the family situation with wives. Now, a little bit of a technical point. The word for submit here is the word hupotasso. Hupo, it's a preposition, it means under, as in hypodermic, such words. Tasso means to place or to put, so to put something under something else. It didn't necessarily mean an authority relationship, but it could, but it was a simpler word than that. In this case, it has a connotation that I think is fair. I don't want to push this too hard, but I think it's a fair enough application of the word. It would be to suggest that to put oneself under someone else is to make themselves available to that other person. You know, I used to practice law. I had paralegals. The paralegal was under my authority, but I always tried to hire people smarter than me. Now, it's real easy to do that in my case, you know, but I would surround myself with brilliant paralegals who were really good at figuring out what I might miss. I didn't hire them to just impress me with how smart they were. I wanted them to make me look smart. That's your main task in life. That's why I'm paying you the big bucks. I want you to make me look good. Well, how does she do that? Or he, I never had a he paralegal, but in this case, you know, how does that paralegal do that? She makes her talents available to me. She says, I am at your disposal. My insights, my talents, my gifts, they're yours. And so I'm making them yours so that it'll help you be more effective. You know, and that's a good working role. In a sense, that's what Peter is saying to a wife. He's saying, you have a remarkable complex of abilities, talents, insights, gifts. Make those fully available to your husband. Make him look good. There is the old expression. Behind every great man is a surprised woman. You've heard that, haven't you? You know? And, you know, there you are. Make your husband look good. Now, a wise husband sees that and lovingly, graciously exploits his wife. I use that term in the most benign sense. I think you get that. He realizes that she makes him better. And she's not supposed to fight it. She's supposed to say, here I am, to help you be a better man. You know, we have an old expression, women's intuition. Ever heard that? Everyone in the room has heard that. You know why that's such a standard phrase? Because it's true. You know, there is something, just to me, mystifying about the intuition of my wife. I'm oblivious compared to her, but she sees things, hears things, catches things that I miss. Point them out to me later, I totally missed it, and yet maybe it was a very important detail. Why is that that God has made? Now, I realize I'm generalizing, and there's an old expression, every generalization is false, including that one. Okay, so I grant that. But at the same time, there's truth to it, isn't there? Men do tend to be, at least in my case, more methodical, step by step, one by one. I can't think of two things at once, you know? And on the other hand, that female mind seems to be able to do things that I can't do. It's pure genius. Well, I shouldn't be resenting that, fighting it. You know, I should be appreciating that. This makes me better. It makes me more intuitive than I would be otherwise. And this is a remarkable thing that I think Peter is suggesting to us. Now, something else here, and this is from a commentator, Interpreter's Bible. The husband is the head. This is the biblical model. The buck stops here. There is something of that. Let's not apologize for it. That's the approach. The husband is the head, but notice, he says, that the instruction regarding that is provided only to the wife. Let that sink in. The husband is never commanded, ever. Husbands, make sure that your wife is in submission. But I've met men who act as if that were the only verse in the Bible, and it ain't there. They're so tied up in their insecure conviction that they've got to be the head of the family, and they have a kind of dictatorial attitude that is highly destructive, not only to the family, demeaning to the wife, injurious to the entire complex of what a family is supposed to be. The wife makes the husband the head of the family. It is her free choice. And that's exactly what he says. She makes him the head voluntarily. He doesn't insert himself. She makes him the head, you see. Now, that's what he's supposed to be. But in some ways, he'll never be that without her willing appointment of him into that role. The statement to husbands presupposes an equality of worth with a division of labor. Peter and Paul both agree on this. Paul is even a little bit more distinct about it. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Submit yourselves to one another." The word hupotasso is the same word used there. Submit yourselves to one another. Notice what Paul says. Submit yourselves to one another. And then Paul continues, not even using the word submit again, just incorporating it by implied reference. Submit yourselves to one another, wives to your husbands in everything, because he's the head of the family and so on. You see, he puts it that way. And then when he comes to the husband, he says to the husband, husbands, love your wives. And I don't just mean tolerate them. I mean love them with the kind of love that, if necessary, would fall on its sword before the end of the day for her welfare. Love as Christ loved the church. See, the most extraordinary example available to Paul of how love might express itself is what Paul invokes to give instruction to the husbands. That's a far cry from pounding the table and demanding that somebody submit to it. It's a very different matter, you know. And Peter doesn't quite get that far, but he's certainly heading in that direction. And so the author here, the interpreter, says a statement to the husbands presupposes an equal dignity, equal worth, equal dignity, no differentiation. This was light years ahead of the ancient world. It's still ahead of even our time after 2,000 years. He says, if husband and wife are equals here, then the day of their inequality for the Christian is finished. The New Testament makes that emphatic. There is no male, no female, ultimately in terms of dignity before God. That gradation is gone. In the Jewish world, there was still a profound differentiation of male. There was a prayer, you all have heard it, you know, the Jewish man, I'm grateful to God I wasn't born a woman. What? Well, we don't pray that anymore. You know why? Jesus is the reason why, isn't it? He reversed that whole kind of approach to a differentiation of value and left us with a legacy that we've barely caught up to this day. This commentator's got the right approach to it. It gets rid of, obliterates inequality for the Christian in the home, in the church, in any society that's seeking to be Christian. So this is great counsel. And then he shifts to another favorite theme, beauty. I love to see a beautiful woman. I wake up with one every day. It's just great. I love it, you know. And beauty is especially associated with women, isn't it? You know, we think of we usually don't talk about a beautiful man. I suppose you could, but we don't. But beauty is associated, and women know that. And I think there is a little pressure. It's always has been, all through history. Women want to capitalize on their capacity to be beautiful. It's fine. It's good. But Peter issues a little bit of a warning, suggesting here, you know, there's two kinds of beauty, right? There's an outward beauty, which is short-term, transient, lovely, pretty. We see that. We think, oh, that's pretty. We see that. And yet we can appreciate that that kind of outward beauty is going to fade, isn't it? In spite of all of the products we may buy, you just can't hang on to it forever. And Peter wants us to get that, realize that beauty is a kind of transient thing. And he says there's another kind of beauty. I want to show you a different face. And I want you to ask yourself the question, how beautiful is this face? Now, I've never seen her walking down one of those aisles as a model, you know. We wouldn't expect that, would we? And yet, if you know Mother Teresa, you know her story, you know her character, there's not one of us that wouldn't look at that and see a beautiful face. But where's that beauty coming from? Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole treatise on beauty. One of the most misunderstood theologians in history, certainly, and he was very taken with the idea of beauty. He was married to a beautiful woman, Sarah Pierpont Edwards. But he had a lot to say, and he said that really, ultimately, beauty is rooted in the holy. As far as we know, dogs and cats don't recognize beauty, you know, as such. It's a distinctly human thing that we sort of concur as we look at something and call it beautiful. And he said the reason for that is because we have an instinct for the holy. And as light shines in, you know, these stained glass windows, there's something outside that comes filtering through the stained glass, and we see the stained glass. But the reason he would say that we see beauty in it is because there's a backlight, and that's the holy in his imagery there. And so we look at a face like Mother Teresa, and we think to ourselves, well, you know, in terms of what's pretty, maybe that doesn't quite make the cut, but we would say it's so deeply beautiful because of what's inside. And he alludes to that now. Instead, it should be that of your inner self. That's the true beauty. He's not saying ignore outward beauty. It's not, you don't have to go that far with it. It's fine. We should, you know, look nice. We're going to go out to dinner, and so it's fine. It's nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't want us to become preoccupied with the wrong end of this proposition. It should be the beauty of an inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which he says is of great worth to God. I know I'm rattling here, and I'm not sure why. I'll try. Anyway, this is what he calls the hidden or inner source, the inner source. The Bible, especially the New Testament, takes for granted there is what Paul calls the inner man and the outward man. That's the term he uses. And we have an allusion to it here. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner man, is the way it reads, inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's going to be our focus. As I think about who I am and how I behave, I should always be asking, who am I really? You know, is there anything inside me that can shine through in this situation that isn't simply a function of what I look like or something? Who cares, really? You know, but what's really going on inside? That's the true beauty that he has in mind. Now, Peter says this beauty turns on two axes. One, a gentle, the word is proutes, often translated meek, which is not a good English word. It conjures up misguided ideas. Gentle might be better. But the Greek word proutes actually would be best rendered as something like controlled strength, as in a powerful animal that's domesticated. You know, great muscle, great power, great destructive power, but this strength has been brought under control, and so it can be exercised gently. What's interesting about the word is he's addressing it to a woman, and he's presupposing she has power. He'll later call her the weaker vessel, but he means that in terms of musculature, physical power, but in terms of her actual emotional power in the family, she carries all call the cards, you know. She has great power. The average man is no match for the average woman in a contest at the level of true power. A great line in, what was it, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Yes, the man's the head and the woman's the neck. She turns the head any way she wants. Remember that line? Boy, there's truth to that, isn't it? She has the power. She can abuse the power to destroy the man to whom she's married, and she can do it without even, you know, getting out of breath. There's no contest there. So use that power in a way that is controlled for the purpose of for good purposes. If we had in class today, let's say a linebacker with the Seattle Seahawks, I might ask him to come on up here, you know. He might be standing there, and we're all impressed. Look at that guy. Nothing but pure muscle. He weighs about 400 pounds of pure strength, you know. If we had a 2-year-old daughter that belonged to him and said, okay, honey, come on up here, and he picked her up and held her in her, we might look at that and think, she is in grave danger. Look at all those muscles. He could crush her without even trying. But actually, what we know is this. That child has never been more safe, right, than when she's in the arms of that controlled power that is there for her good. Wives, you have that kind of power. You can make your husband great because you have the power to do that. He doesn't have the power to do it without you. The other word that he uses here is the word quiet. The sense of the word is free from anxiety. I think right at the moment we're all going through a high degree of anxiety. There's going to be an election. I don't know if you knew this. Just to let you know, there's an election coming day after tomorrow. The whole country is twisted up in anxiety. No matter who wins, it's the end of the world. Been hearing that kind of rhetoric? Unless such and so wins, it's over. Forget it. America's finished unless, you know, and take your pick. Either way, you lose. Either way, it's the end of America. Well, that kind of information flowing out of the TV is enough to make you a little nervous, isn't it? And the force of the word that is here is the quietness that Peter speaks of is not rattled by the surrounding circumstances, even circumstances in the home. That somehow this quietness rests in God's sovereign grace and knows that ultimately safe harbor is with Him rather than with circumstances that are constantly the vagaries and vicissitudes of whatever the latest news might be. It's a different kind of thing. Peter says this is of great worth. The word there is polutelēs. Polutelēs. It's a word used only one other time in all the New Testament. So it's a word very rare, just twice. Once is here, and the other is over in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark is describing for us that occasion when Mary, the mother or the sister of Martha, came in and anointed the feet of Jesus with a very expensive oil, ointment, you know. And Mark writes, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, a woman, it was Mary, we know that from other sources, having an alabaster flask of very costly polutelēs, very costly oil of spikenard, and she poured it out. Very costly. It was probably a family heirloom, had huge value. And of course, the disciples, especially Judas, was offended. We didn't sell this and give it to the poor, he said, you know, that idea. That was very costly in its value from a human perception. Peter says, do you want to know what's very valuable from God's perception? You know what really has great value for him? Much more than that oil. This meek, this gentle and quiet spirit. That's what God assesses as of great value. This is the way holy men, or holy women, sorry, of the past used to, this is the way that holy women of the past used to put their hope in God and make themselves beautiful. You read the Old Testament, of course, we have sprinkled through wonderful, beautiful women. Ruth, the Moabitess, who was loyal to Naomi, came back. You know that lovely story there. Abigail, who went out and stopped David from committing a great atrocity before he was king, came out, and he was so grateful to her that she kind of stopped him in his tracks. Eventually, she became his wife after her husband died, and you may know that story. Sarah, who Peter actually mentions here, the wife of Abraham. These are all good examples, he would say, of those that display deeper beauty. External beauty can be purchased at the mall, one commentator said. Internal beauty costs much more and lasts much longer. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her master. You are her daughters. If you don't give way, if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. There's a power, one commentator said, in that description. A man of faith will rise to the occasion of his wife's respect. The Bible understands that. How much a man needs the respect of his wife, and how it just slices him up when he knows she doesn't respect him. Remember Dale Bruner, for many years, 20 years, probably stood right here where I'm standing. It's a great honor to, you know, be roughly where he would stand and teach to hundreds of people over the years. As you know, this sanctuary was often full with his brilliant teaching, and we were honored to have him here. And I remember once him telling in a lecture that he was giving how much he needed Kathy's affirmation. Well, Kathy, his wife, who was a force of nature, if you remember Kathy. And he was talking very self-revealing. He said, you know, he would give his Sunday school lesson here, you know, and people would come up and say, nice job, Dale, thanks, that was good stuff. But he said all of it didn't mean much to him. Until later, they got out in the car. It was all over. They were heading home. It was just Dale and Kathy, and he would sit there waiting. He said this, you know, in class. He would wait for Kathy to say, good job. And Dale said that meant more to him than if you'd had 10,000 people line up and tell him, Dale, that was brilliant. His wife made all the difference, you see. And that's, I think, most men have some sense of. Paul says over in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Then he says to the wife, wife, respect your husband. And that makes him a wealthy man. That makes him a successful man. No matter what else is happening in the world, that makes him a success. You know? That's the idea. There's power in that description. A man of faith will rise to the occasion of his wife's respect. She holds the power. Paul says those of faith are the sons of Abraham, and in some distinct sense, faithful wives are the daughters of Sarah. What do? They keep doing good. You are her daughters if you do what is right. It's the imperfect tense. It means ongoing. If you keep doing what is right and don't give way to anxious fears about what else may be happening. Don't cave into sudden terror. Even not allowing an unbelieving husband to scare her out of her faith. So there's a portrait, you might say, in a marriage of the godly role of a believing wife. What about the husbands? Peter says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, treating them with respect as the weaker vessel and heirs together with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The likewise here goes back to verse 1 of this chapter. So wives, here's what you do. Now likewise husbands. Well, the first thing he said for a wife to do was submit to her husband. And it is perfectly legitimate to read that in and say, and husbands, in a sense, submit to your wives. As I said, it's not the husband who's being a dictator The wife makes him the head. It's her choice, but his job is to listen to her, be attentive to her, care about her, protect her, watch over her, and in some deep sense, submit to her. Because that's part of the very heart of his role as the head of the family. So likewise, reading that in, a kind of reciprocal submission, be considerate. This is a tough little spot. The word considerate is not there, but this is what you'll see in some translations. It's hard to translate. The old King James probably got as close as anything. It was the idea, live together, one word, based on the word for house. So live together in knowledge is the way it's put it, gnosis. So live together in knowledge. I think the general sense of the word is live with this woman knowledgeably, which is a way of saying appreciate who she is. Appreciate what you have here, this treasure that you have should be fully understood by you. You shouldn't take her for granted. You shouldn't be dismissive of her. You shouldn't be belittling her. For Pete's sake, this is a brilliant and wonderful, cherished possession. And you should be knowledgeable about that. That seems to be the idea, the direction he's going. I don't think I'm pushing it too hard to give us something like that. According to true spiritual enlightenment, which would be aware of the needs, the claims, the gifts of the wife, and regard them as a sacred, not only obligation, but a great benefit, a great value as well. Give her the honor as if you were her bodyguard. It says the weaker vessel. Some people have read that and means, the wife is the weaker. No. This is only a reference to physical strength. Average man has more muscle mass than average woman. Not always the case, I grant that. Sometimes there's exceptions, but in the great scheme of things, generally it's the guy who's got the muscle. I've said this to Candy many times. You're the brains. I'm the beast of burden. I'm happy to be that role. She can think about things. She can see what's going on, and I just kind of follow along obediently, and it all works out very well. That's the driver's rule. That's the idea. So I should view her as the queen, and I've been hired to be her bodyguard. And so my task is to protect this weaker one physically from all harms. I've occasionally said to Candy, as we were walking into a kind of questionable situation, which happens occasionally, I'll said, "Don't worry, honey. My whole body is a weapon." And every time I get her perfunctory rolling of the eyes, it's like, okay, whatever. But anyway, I think she appreciates the sentiment, And I would. If somebody came along trying to do her harm, they'd be dealing with a little tiger on my... I don't know how effective I'd be, but I'd sure be out there doing what I could. Because that's my role. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's why God gave me a little bit bigger muscle. Not very big, I grant you that. I could do better, but at least what I've got, I'm going to use to protect her. That's going to be my job. Honoring as the weaker sex, meaning weaker in muscular mass, that's what the word means, and allowing for the service the husband and only the husband can really provide. So by so doing, what do we get? We are heirs of the gracious gift of life. We are mutual means of grace. The Apostle Paul writes on one occasion, I think it's Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Don't let any destructive communication proceed out of your mouth, but only as is good for edification, building up, so you may minister grace to the one who hears it." We come to church to get grace. You're a good sermon, I told Ryan this morning, he is a tough act to follow. I'm going to tell you that. But wonderful, time to share together, singing songs. Those are all means of grace. But you are a means of grace. You are in some sense a sacrament to people you meet. You can give them grace by what you say to them. You can leave them better off than they were when they encountered you. You can give them health, a little bit of additional health in their life. You can do that. You have that power. We can do that in marriage for one another. You can do it for anybody, but especially in marriage we have that. I'm sorry that's popping. I don't know how to control it, so just be patient. I'm helpless here. But Anyway, that's the idea, so that we can be the heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder our prayers. Corollary, of course, when a husband is out of whack with his wife, when there's a breach of that, your prayers are hindered. The effective prayer depends, in a sense, on how I'm connected to those around me. And when I'm not connected well, the best prayer I can pray is repentance. But any other prayer may be lost on the deity, you know, until we get first things first. So, see this against the backdrop of the first century. The lot of women in the first century, says the Interpreter's Bible, great commentary, I've mentioned it before, the lot of women was rough, as they were regarded as little more than property or slaves and could be easily divorced. We know that, of course, from other texts in the New Testament. The New Testament emphasizes equality of worth, unheard of in the first century anywhere, equality of worth with a distinction of function. There is a sense in which the buck stops here with the guy, but he needs his wife to help him figure out what to do. You know, that's the idea. Christianity would eventually eliminate slavery and elevate women. Among non-Greeks, the woman and the slave were held in the same position. This is non-Greeks. Among the Greeks, women were also in subordinate position. You read that in Aristotle, his On Politics. He starts with the family, and he very clearly embraces that idea. Christianity would bring a gradual change, but not by violence, but by a transformation of the heart. This, again, is the commentary, but I tuck in there Alvin Schmidt, Under the Influence. I mentioned this book before, but I'm such a fan of this book that I hope you'll all read it one of these days, because it details in overwhelming, scholarly power how the Christian faith transformed culture. It didn't happen immediately. It took time. But everything from, you know, family life to gladiatorial games to slavery to you name it was gradually transformed by the ethic of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. We should never apologize for that. We should be pretty well schooled on that point, because many people want to blame us for everything. We should say, well, at least, you know, keep this in mind. It was Christians who were involved in this or that, which was transformative. And that really is what he's emphasizing here. The family is the fundamental building block of all that is good in the social order. And it's therefore under the most ferocious attack by the enemies of God inspired, by the enemies of God inspired by hell. I don't think I have to beat that drum too much. If you're half awake, you know that in our culture, the family is under constant attack. And that attack, we Christians should be taking very seriously, because the very heart of what God has created us in the social order is rooted in the family. And if the family goes, then so much else goes with it. I mentioned Dale Bruner earlier. Dale wrote, of course, a comprehensive commentary on Matthew. 2 volumes. I believe it's destined to become a classic. It's wonderful. It's one of the best things I've read. In fact, it is the best thing I've read on Matthew. There may be better things out there, but it's wonderful. His treatment of it does give us, you know, really, I think, a fair rehearsal of what we read in the scripture on this point. So his commentary, I've read every word of his commentary on Matthew, by the way, but this is what he says on marriage from chapter 19, which is certainly pertinent with our present discussion. This is Dale now. Jesus says that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Paul asks, so what's the, or Dale asks. Dale is not Paul. So Dale asks the question in his commentary, what's the reason? The reason is the just affirmed truth of God's original creation of one man and one woman, Genesis 1:27. The meaning of their creation, immediately followed by God's first command to be fruitful and multiply, is that this couple belongs together. They were made for each other, as we say idiomatically. You know. So that's where it starts. Chapter 1 of Genesis, rolling out for us this notion of marriage. And Dale continues, if God had supremely intended solitary life, God would have created humans one by one. If God had intended polygamous life, God would have created one man and several women. If God had intended homosexual life, God would have made two men and two women. But that God intended monogamous, heterosexual life was shown by God's creation of one man and one woman. Then he immediately commanded the two to reproduce. God showed that he honored their sacred union and that this union was good and was his will. It's been classic Christian teaching for 2,000 years. He's not saying anything that's an invention, simply noting what is biblically the obvious. He drills down. This is Dale. The ordination of practicing homosexual persons would probably hurt the moral life of more people than it would help. We want to extend benefits to people. It's good. It's good to have that impulse. He's simply saying the cost on the other end should be taken very seriously. Thus, such ordination would violate Jesus' command and a number of other important biblical texts, as most churches have concluded. Now, I'm quoting Dale here because it's Dale. We love him. He's a son of this church, you know, and so we love him for that reason. I also want to add the footnote that this that I'm saying right now is not intended to be against anybody. I hope you get that. This is not against anybody, regardless of what they're wrestling with in their lives. We should be for everybody in that sense. But it is, in fact, a distinct saying that we should be especially for what God has uniquely created, announced in the first chapter of the Bible and repeated many times throughout the Scripture without deviation, without adjustment, without compromise, that the sexual relationship is for the marriage between a man and a woman. That is what it's about in the Bible, and there's no legitimate alternative view, unless you do an awful lot of importing of extraneous external information that is really outside the scope of what the Bible actually says. The biblical creation teaches the precedence of marriage over all of the, still Dale, by the way, of all other human relations. A man is commanded to leave his father and mother and cleave. And then one more short paragraph. The joining of a man and a woman is so profound that the joining creates a third reality. This is so important. I labored to say this some months back in what I called a footnote to the marriage at Cana. He says it better, more trenchantly. So if you didn't get it from me, get it from him, you know. The joining of a man and a woman is so profound that the joining creates a third reality in the world, one flesh marriage union brings metaphysical communion. Insofar as one flesh is a new and third reality, the marriage union is profoundly Trinitarian. So when we tinker with the engineering of the marriage, we're tinkering with the deepest human analogy to the mystery of the character of God himself. All right, enough of that. Last paragraph here. Finally, Peter says, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days should keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He should turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I can go through this much more rapidly than you're suspecting. Okay, we just have a few little comments here to make about this. Live together in harmony. This verse is actually five Greek words, and I'm going to give you the word and the sentence. But it does kind of cover the waterfront of how we should be relating to each other beyond the family, certainly within the family. But now, in terms of our relationships with others outside the family, these words are pertinent. The first one is homophrontes. Homo means same. Frontes is from the word for mind. We should have the same mind. That doesn't mean the same opinion. Be of the same mind, meaning a common sentiment, rather than a common opinion. I happen to know that even in this room, let alone in this church, we have a lot of different opinions. And we sometimes vary widely in our opinions, one from the other, politically, economically, you name it, all kinds of things. Well, that's good. That's good, clean fun. That's what the church is all about, a place where we can have these conversations, and yet we can still be like-minded because it goes deeper. And we can always say that whatever unites us is vastly more important than any trivial thing that might divide us. And so let's focus on the majors, and that's the force of this first word. The second one is sympathes. We get the word sympathy from that. Same mind, same emotion. Elsewhere, Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know, there's a kind of a sharing together of the emotional well-being of other people, whatever it might be. Feel with each other, shed for each other the sympathetic tear. The third one is Philadelphia, same family. Somebody asked Jesus once if he wanted to talk to his family who were standing outside. Take a number, you know. But Jesus said, well, no, wait a minute. This is my family, the real family of faith, which exceeds the biological family. We have the same mind, same emotion, same family. Love for one another was the deepest sign of our community. The next one is eusplachnoi. That was the word for bowels, but it had to do with compassion. Jesus was distinguished by his compassion. That was an unheard of quality in the ancient world, that he was moved with compassion. It was not marked as strength, it was marked as weakness till Jesus came along. Be tenderhearted, especially given the ravaging effects of violence, tyranny, displacement. Christianity is the religion that taught people to care, says a commentator named Hugal. And finally, epiphrones, this is the word for humility. Humility, biblically, is considering the other better than ourselves. It's not thinking down about myself, it's thinking up about others. Those five words are really worth the price of admission. That is the good, trenchant description of Christian character at its best as we encounter one another. On this business of humility in the ancient world, one commentator says humility was in very short supply. Think Julius Caesar. He was a talented guy, but no one ever said he was humble. That wasn't his chief characteristic. He certainly was not compassionate. He was heroic in the ancient day until Jesus. And Jesus, we remember much more distinctly than Julius Caesar. On the face of it, it would have seemed Jesus was weaker. We learn, long term, he was much more powerful. And this is the standard that we've now inherited. All right, don't repay evil for evil. Forbidding revenge in word or in deed, cheerfully blessing those who offend. We talked about that a little bit last week, the Kevin Finch story and all of that. We're surrounded by people who take being offended at the slightest misstep and use it as a club. We live in a very offense-prone culture. Well, Christians shouldn't be among them. We are the ones who have the thickest skin of all. We're not given to being offended all the time by every little insult that might come along. We're not authorized to stoop to such banal strategies. We are blessed to be a blessing. And finally, this lengthy quote now from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. The face of the Lord is opposed to those who do evil. So we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be distinguished by these remarkable qualities that are inherently Christian and uniquely Christian. And that's what Peter's calling us to. There's a deep comfort in knowing that the eyes of the Lord are on us. The tiniest deed of kindness, even if totally anonymous, is seen and rewarded by God, who sees in secret but rewards openly. I've been in memorial services in this church, and so have you, where somebody we knew in the church, I remember a fellow named Dane Nix. This was years ago. He was just a kind of an ordinary guy in the church, never thought much of him. Some of you probably remember him, you know, died, went to the... I was stunned. I sat there in stunned astonishment when I learned all the things that he was doing behind the scenes that nobody knew about. He would go down a couple of times a week to the Vanessa Behan Crisis Center and just hold children. Just hold them in a rocking chair. He was an accountant out at Whitworth. He wasn't a wealthy man, and yet he gave away so much money to so many causes, missions here, you know, causes there, and so all, people were just lined up. None of the people in the room knew about any other people in the room. They were all astonished to discover that Dane Nix was at the heart of all of these many, many activities. And here he was just quietly serving. A perfect example, I think, of what Peter's driving at. All right, friends, Sunday school lesson of the morning. We are called to show beauty to one another. Focus on your inward beauty. The true beauty that reflects a heartfelt desire to honor God and serve one another. That's the real stuff, you know. And that beauty is lasting. That beauty is eternal. What this world calls beauty fades away soon enough. But the deep beauty that comes from a heart devoted to Christ and desire to serve him lives forever. We're called to give grace to one another. You are a means of grace. I really liked, you know, Ryan emphasizing each one of us is distinct, and even if we feel like we don't quite fit, we don't have quite this gift or that, you know, at the bottom line, we have something that you have something that only you can do, and that is to give your distinct version of grace to somebody else. And you can change a life just by a kind word. Isn't it true? You know, how much have we been affected by just a kind word from someone? And so let's see ourselves in a kind of sacramental way. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, that I can be in some sense, some limited, qualified sense, I can be Christ to somebody today. What a privilege that is. We're called to live Christ to one another, reflecting the one who gave heaven's loving focus to every person who came to him. I think that's what astonishes us if we really think about the life of Christ. How so many times somebody would come that nobody else cared about, and he would lock eyes with them. And that was heaven itself, God himself, looking into the eyes of another human being. We are made in the image of God. You can look at someone today. You can pay attention to them. You can look into their eyes. And I tell you, in some qualified sense, you can be God looking into their eyes. You are the image of God. You're the reflection of God at that moment for that person. I'm not saying you are God, but we certainly have that remarkable, unique capacity. And that's really what Peter wants to hold up. It's especially true in the family, of course, but it extends well beyond that. And I hope these encouraging words from Peter have been of use to you as they have been to me. I'm done. Comment, question, thought, rejoinder, debate, clarification, application, or anything else that comes to mind. Anybody? Okay. Please, what's the difference between same mind and same opinion? Okay. Same opinion. Oh, but that's a great question. Let's see. How can I sashay through this? Same mind is rooted in love. You know, if I have a difference of opinion with somebody and it translates into hatred of them, right, that's one thing. But if I have a difference of opinion with someone and yet the difference of opinion is rooted in a very deeply loving concern about them, then what am I going to do? I'm going to listen to them. I'm not going to immediately retaliate at something they say that I don't like. I'm going to try to understand what there's. If I love them, I care about them. And I realize that the very fact that they hold that opinion makes it an important opinion, even if I don't like it or agree with it. And so it seems to me that the same mind is that underlying root of being tied together in something that can't be broken. Opinions can vary, and I suppose that in this room there's not any one of us that has the same opinions as any other one of us. You know, we all have different perspectives. It's good that we do. But that doesn't mean we all of a sudden become each other's enemies because one person's a Democrat and one's a Republican or one's this or one's that or, you know, whatever. We can still say, well, okay, but behind this, I care about you a lot. Even our difference of opinion is not going to shake that. Does that get at it? That's a great question and a mediocre answer, but I think that's kind of what we're after there. Thank you. Anybody else? I can see I put you all to sleep. No? Okay. Well, thank you all. Thanks for coming. I do appreciate it very much. Let's close in prayer. We'll call it a day. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for the clarity of your word. Pray that our reflection on these texts would be buoyed up by your Spirit. We pray that things that have been said that may be incorrect would just pass by the wayside. What we really want is for your word to ring true in our hearts. We want for your word to take its root so that we can, as Paul says, let the word of God dwell in us richly. So help us to do that. Help us to embrace and live the truth that comes from you. And especially the truths that we've been reflecting on this morning in this text. And for all of that, we are deeply grateful. In the name of Jesus. Amen.